There we go. How's that? That wasn't too painful. I think I have the right microphone on here. So Jonah chapter 3 this morning. And if you have a pew Bible under one of the chairs in front of you, and not your own Bible, it's going to be on page 745 in one of those blue pew Bibles. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word at your house, we would love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. And that's going to be on page 745 today. Well, on an August day in 1806, 216 years ago, five students at Williams College, which is just 45 minutes south of us, met on a Sunday afternoon to discuss the need to get the gospel to the nations and to pray. And God had laid a heavy burden on their hearts because there were no organized efforts at the time, just 216 years ago, to get the gospel from the U.S. to foreign missionary fields. And yet they kept hearing of the great need for the gospel in other countries, and they were living in a time in which they were not necessarily in a great awakening, but yet they remembered that and had heard stories about it in the U.S. And so there were a fair amount of healthy churches in the U.S. and in this region at the time, but no missionaries going out from the U.S. yet. Well, during this meeting, again, just 45 minutes south of us, in a grove of trees near the college in Williamstown, a huge sudden thunderstorm came upon them. Does that sound familiar on an August day? Have you ever experienced that here? I sure have. And so they ran for cover, but instead of making it to the building, they gathered under a haystack, and they had a time of prayer in that haystack. And in their minds, as they looked back on that, it was so significant that they began to gather and form weekly prayer meetings for foreign missions, and they called it the Haystack Prayer Meetings. And in answer to their prayer, what church, modern church historians have done is they've looked back as they see a direct line to the people who prayed together that day and who were part of those subsequent meetings to establishing the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions, the American Bible Society, and the United Foreign Missionary Society. And so I plan to lead a trip down to Williams College in October on a Wednesday evening to see the monument that is there commemorating the Haystack Prayer Meeting so that we can better appreciate and understand the spiritual heritage that we have here in New England, even in our own backyard, but also have a special time of prayer in that location together. And I want to do this to help us understand and experience that even though there's no difference on this side of the cross with the location that we are at when we pray, I pray that it will inspire our prayers to remember and learn that the monument there, not far from us, is a monument to what God can do when people who feel like they're in the middle of nowhere pray for people everywhere. And today in Jonah chapter 3, we are going to see the account of Jonah finally obeying and going and preaching the message that God told him to preach to the Ninevites. We've worked our way through the first two chapters of Jonah over the last two Sundays. And so in Jonah 3 here today, we're going to see what many have called the greatest revival in the history of the world, as basically the whole city, as we're going to see next week, it seems from what we can understand from chapter 4, probably hundreds of thousands of people repented from their evil ways and turned to the living God. And I want us to see clearly from Jonah 3 that revival begins with proclaiming and responding to the word of God. Modern church historian Ian Murray explains revival like this. It's a really long definition, but it's a good definition. Then I'm going to give you my short definition that's probably not as good, but maybe something that you'll remember easier. So Ian Murray explains revival like this. He says, a revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. It is an extraordinary communication of the Spirit of God, a superabundance of the Spirit's operations, and enlargement of his manifest power. And I think a simple definition of revival to summarize what we're going to see in Jonah chapter 3 today. And as we think about the spiritual needs in places like Turkey, and as we think about the spiritual needs in our own region, is that revival is when many people in a specific geographical area sense the presence of God and come to know Jesus as their Savior. Revival is when many people in a specific geographical area sense the presence of God and come to know Jesus as their Savior. So I want us to see first what I think is so clear here in Jonah chapter 3. Revival begins with proclaiming the word of God. Would you take a look at verse 1? It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Well, does this sound familiar? It should sound familiar if you have been following along or if you are familiar with the book of Jonah. If you want to take a look at it, just turn a page or two in your own Bibles back to Jonah chapter 1. And you're going to see the exact same thing at the end of Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, where God basically gives the exact same message to Jonah. But it's interesting, there's one difference here in chapter 3, verse 1. God adds this. He says, "Tell Nineveh the message that I tell you." That's significant because it's the exact same message, but then God adds the message that I tell you. Now, first of all, notice God's grace here. Rather than simply spitting Jonah out of his mouth, like God says that he will do sometimes to churches that don't follow him in Revelation, just like that whale that, I'm sorry, I said it wrong already. I told you last week it was, we have all these memories from thinking about Jonah wrongly, the great fish. I know. So just like that great fish vomited Jonah out, we could think, well, that's what God should do to Jonah. He didn't obey God the first time. But notice here, it's completely God's grace that even though Jonah completely messed up the first time, God has chastened him. He's brought him back to himself, like we saw in Jonah chapter 2. And that great fish becomes a vehicle of God's grace in Jonah's life to bring him back to God and to give him a second chance. And so take a look at verse 3. Jonah does this. It says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." The great fish that God had appointed did its work. This time, rather than "but Jonah went the opposite direction," this time Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now take a look at the end of verse 2 again. I want you to notice this again. The focus here at this moment for today is not just that Jonah obeyed this second time, but look at the phrase that's different again. God says, "Call out against it the message that I tell you." Jonah was a man with a mission and a message. And the message was not whatever he wanted to say. It was what God had told him to say. And the church today, we today are people who have been sent out with a mission and a message. We are to follow Jesus with our lives and then to make Jesus known. And we're going to look a little more at that message on this side of the cross more in just a moment. But we know the instruction book that we have is the Bible. And our main message to the world is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Take a look at the end of verse 3. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now we see here that this was a big city. 3 days' journey has been understood in different ways by different scholars. Nineveh has not been excavated enough to see its complete size, ancient Nineveh. But it's interesting because, as you know, as I've shared some things I've learned from being in Israel and having the opportunity to study there, often later discoveries with biblical archaeology, whether it's in Israel or ancient Assyria, like here, will often answer questions. But it very well could be that it simply took 3 days to cross the city. I sure have been in modern cities where if I was crossing the city, and especially if I was being very thorough, making sure that everyone in that city heard the message, it would take 3 days or more for many of our modern cities. So I wonder if that is exactly what's going on here. But I want you to notice in verse 4, there seems to be some sort of immediate response to Jonah's message starting on day one. So we see this revival breaking out from the moment that he began his message, even if he did, it seems, continue to preach it for 3 days. It could also be that Nineveh here includes the settlements around it, kind of like the farmers and merchants that often would live outside the city walls as well, and even to what into maybe what we would call the suburbs today. I say this sometimes. I was talking to somebody in our community this week who has relatives in Washington State, and so they said, well, what part of Washington are you originally from? Where did you grow up? And I said, oh, Walla Walla, because I knew he would know what Walla Walla is. But I grew up 30 minutes from there in a little tiny town called Prescott. And so some people have wondered, maybe what's happening here is it even means that Nineveh was such a large city, and then you have what we'd call the suburbs around it. And so this whole region maybe is being overcome by this message as they hear that God is going to judge them, and then they repent and turn to the Lord. So I want us to ask for just a second here, where did Jonah get his message? Remember what God told him? It's the message that God told him. We see here revival begins with proclaiming the word of God. And the gospel message that we have been given today to share and proclaim to others is a message of both wrath and grace. Let me give you one verse that explains some of this. If you just go to the next slide there, guys. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. I'm going to go ahead and read it. It says, Paul's talking here to the Thessalonians, and he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And I bring you to this because Jonah's message was not a really nice sounding message at first, right? And we saw just a couple of weeks ago in Jonah chapter 1, as we understood some of the background of the Assyrians and why Jonah was so hesitant to go there, is they were violent people. They did horrible things to their enemies, and then here comes a foreign prophet telling them that God's wrath is coming upon them. Well, look at our message today. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10 again. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the wrath is there, but as we're going to see in a second, they saw the Savior as well. Our message is called good news of the gospel. That's what the word gospel means. So we have to be careful that as we present the good news, that we don't forget the wrath side so that people see why they need Jesus. We also need to make sure as we present the wrath side, the judgment of God against sin, that we don't forget to show the Savior. Both are part of sharing the complete gospel. And I think this is important for us because as a church, we need to never be afraid of this. We need to be firm in this always. And part of why is it because it explains so much of who our God is, that he is a holy God who's completely perfect and we are not. So the whole problem, the reason we cannot be in his presence in heaven forever is because our sin has separated us from him and we deserve his wrath and his judgment. But that's why Jesus came. That's why the Savior came, to pay the price that we could not pay, so that if we trust fully in him, our sins are covered by his blood. Our sins are paid for by what he did on the cross, and we will be part of that great resurrection one day, and we will be with him in heaven forever. That is our message. It's interesting, as you study the history of revivals or spiritual awakenings, what you always see in modern history anyway is that God first orchestrated a movement of healthy, unashamed churches before that revival happened. In other words, churches that partly at least, sure, they're discipling people, that's all part of being a healthy church, but they're not ashamed of the gospel or of teaching God's word. Now, Jonah's situation seems to be an exception to the fact that there's often, and usually in modern history anyway, a bunch of healthy churches before a revival happens, right? So I'm not saying God cannot save quickly and revolutionize an area with the gospel like he did in Jonah's time with just this sudden inbreaking of the Holy Spirit's power, saving almost the whole city. Like I said, many believe it was the greatest revival in history. But in most situations and in most of modern history, what we see is that God builds up healthy churches so that there's kind of a wave that begins as you look back on modern church history of the gospel starting to spread first from those churches, and then God's Spirit meets that region in a special way, and then there are churches for those people to go to and to be established and to plant new churches and to send out missionaries and to make disciples, etc. And so I want us to see this morning, this starts in our church. And then it has to go beyond our church, not just through people who will step foot in our church and not just through me, the preacher. So you and I are both called to be witnesses in our everyday lives and our relationships to this great gospel that includes both wrath and grace. We've been given a message just like Jonah was given a message. As I heard a pastor of a church we visited during sabbatical say, he said, we are not just called to go to church, but we are called to be the church. And so that's going to include spreading that message in our network of relationships out in the community as God gives us opportunities. Next week, we're going to see in Jonah chapter 4 how that needs to include having compassion on people. This week, I purposefully wrote most of this sermon somewhere out in the community as much as I possibly could. And one reason for that is because I wanted to see people in our community as I was talking about revival. I wanted to be able to look at people walk by me and just say, God, no matter what that person's background is, no matter what I think of that person, I don't know their whole story, but you do. God, will you do a saving work in our community? Help me to have compassion for people and to love them enough to share the gospel with them as I have opportunity. Second, I want us to see that first revival begins with proclaiming God's word. Notice I didn't say preaching, because I know most of us don't think of ourselves as preachers, but proclaiming both through preaching and through sharing the gospel. But next, revival begins with responding to the word of God. Take a look at verse 5. It says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Notice how the revival began. Take a look at verse 5 again. The people of Nineveh believed God. And they didn't have a shallow belief that says it believes but doesn't do anything. They believed God, and then they responded with their actions. The greatest to the least. Notice, even the king is repenting, is crying out to God, is covering themselves even with itchy goat hair, sackcloth, usually often not only mourner's clothes, but often the poorest people's clothes because it was cheap. And here you see the king even wearing that, signifying their deep sadness, and then even sitting in ashes, outwardly showing their sadness at their sin before God. And it goes on. Take a look at verse 7. They continue to respond. It says, he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. What a proclamation. Had you ever noticed that in Jonah before? This is not only the people being covered in sackcloth and fasting before God as they cry out to him. He says even the animals need to be part of this. The kids and I were wondering, I was asking for their advice, you know, how would you preach this message? And we were wondering, I wonder if the cats were covered in sackcloth as well, you know, maybe pet dogs, I don't know. But what we do know is the farm animals were even covered in sackcloth and not given food or water. Now, why did he do this? It's very strange. It could be that because he was a pagan king, it could be that because some people worshiped animals in some sense as pagans, it could be that he's trying to make sure that they're showing outwardly that they now trust in the living God. Or many people believe that it's that he wants a loud cry to go up to God. He doesn't know much about God yet, and he wants to make sure that God hears them as these animals are even crying out for food and water, and as people are praying to God and asking for mercy. But the clear principle we see here is that revival begins with first hearing the word of God and then responding to the word of God. The first great awakening in America began in 1734, and Jonathan Edwards, the pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, who God mightily used to begin that awakening, estimated that in a period of 8 years, so in 8 years' time, between 25,000 and 50,000 new members were added to New England churches at the height of that Great Awakening. And there was only a population of 300,000 people in New England at the time. So I figured somewhere between 8 to 16% of the population, what he's saying there, 8 to 16% of the population who had not attended church before professed faith in Christ and became active members in churches throughout New England. That's amazing, isn't it? But revivals, the problem is, they fade with time, don't they? In less than 150 years after this great revival in the large city of Nineveh, the biblical book of Nahum, do you know what that book is about? Nahum, 150 years later, is all about the fall of Nineveh and the fall of Assyria, because the revival did not last. Whatever true faith was there in the days of Jonah's preaching, that was wonderful to look at and to know about, but it was not passed to the following generations. And we've seen that in our own region. Most recent surveys show that the evangelical population of New England is less than 3%. And Vermont consistently ranks as the lowest of the six New England states, making it qualify as an unreached people group from a missiologist standpoint. But here's the thing. Guess what the percentage of believers was in Nineveh before God sent Jonah? Probably 0%. And so I want to encourage all of us, as we're praying for our region and as we're praying for other countries around the world, that revival begins with proclaiming and then responding to the word of God. When the Holy Spirit wants to act, nothing is going to stop him, except we need to make sure that we are doing our part that he calls us to with proclaiming and responding to the word of God. The monthly men's Bible study has been studying Titus this year, and Titus 2:14 calls us to be a people zealous for good deeds. And so one of my prayers for our church as I study Jonah 3 this week is that we would continue to strive to be a people who proclaim God's word in all of our different contexts, and including from our church and in our Bible studies. And then people who respond to God's word by turning from our sin and turning to Jesus. And so knowing Jesus better and then making him known here and around the world. And sometimes that's going to simply be through doing good deeds, as Titus calls us to, and pointing to God wherever and however we can. I love talking with Bob Imberly, the pastor of Community Bible Church in Northfield, Massachusetts, last week. We had that service day a week ago, last Saturday, helping them with their building. And Pastor Imberly shared with me about some of the things that God was doing in their church and through their church in the community. And he pointed to a house next door to their church, and he said, you know, there's an elderly lady who lives there, and one of the things that we do is we bring her to appointments and we help her get her prescriptions and those types of things. And he said, we don't know what's going to come of that. We don't know if she will become a believer in Jesus. But he said, what we do know is we are called to love her. I just love that. proclaiming and responding to the word of God in all the different ways he calls us to. Lastly, what I want us to see is that revival begins with a firm and personal faith that salvation belongs to the Lord. Take a look at verse 9. This is the king talking still of Nineveh. He says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Last week, we saw in Jonah chapter 2 that Jonah made this strong and clear declaration of good theology from the belly of the great fish. Do you remember that? If you have your Bible open, take a look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." But here in this verse 9, Jonah chapter 3, the king of Nineveh still is a little unclear. He will find out because God relented from the disaster that he had said he would send because of their repentance and turning to him. We see that in the next verse. But remember that their city would survive for another 150 years for God's purposes. But today, think about the difference here. We don't need to say, "Who knows? God may relent." We know what God has said. If we know Jesus personally, he will bring salvation. If we will turn to him purposefully, and if those that we're trying to share the gospel with will turn to Jesus personally, we have gospel assurance that he will save. Take a look at verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." There's an interesting contrast, if you look at verse 10, between the words used for the Ninevites' repentance and God's relenting of judgment. So the word used for the Ninevites' repentance, it says in ESV, "they turned from their evil way." It's the normal biblical word in Hebrew for repentance. It means turning from your sin and turning to God. But the word used for God relenting of the disaster he would do is a different word in biblical Hebrew, and that is significant. It basically means not doing something. And by the way, God had promised that in Jeremiah, that if any nation turned from their wicked ways and turned to God, that he would relent of what he had said he would do. And so he said this already in Jeremiah. But the word has the idea of basically not doing something, but then interestingly, it involves the idea often of inward suffering as a result of that. The idea is being moved to pity or compassion. And of course, we know that ultimately God would send himself in the person of Jesus, and Jesus would suffer on a cross out of God's compassion for people that needed to be brought near to God. I want us to remember that revival begins with a firm and personal faith that says salvation belongs to the Lord. I needed Jonah chapter 3 this week because we have to constantly reevaluate our hearts and say, "God, am I just living life, or am I living for your glory and for your gospel to be known?" Next week, we're going to specifically see the heart of compassion that God calls us to in Jonah chapter 4. We're going to ask ourselves, do I have contempt or compassion for the people who don't know Jesus, who I know? Do I have the heart of Jonah, or do I have the heart of Jesus? But we can start today by asking ourselves two questions. I think one of those questions is, do I care about the millions of people around the world in places who do not have gospel access? Do I reflect the heart of God in caring about the cities and the masses and the people in rural tribes in the middle of nowhere around the world who've never heard the name of Jesus? And then this, does it also break my heart that there are so many in our community and region that have never heard the name of Jesus? Does it ever make me, I'm asking myself this week too, does it ever make me weep in prayer when I talk with yet another person in our community who's only ever heard the name of Jesus as a swear word? One of the things I loved about North Shire Baptist Church when I came is that, I don't know if you know this, but when pastors are looking at a church, they read doctrinal statements and enjoy it. And so I was reading this doctrinal statement, and one of the things that really stuck out at me is right in our church's doctrinal statement, it says this: "We believe in evangelistic and missionary fervor and endeavor." Amen. Well, every time that we have done a church outreach in our community, I was thinking about some of the things we've done as a church to reach out to our community. Just to name some of them: a block party or a trunk or treat or street fest or FCA camp or VBS or movie on our lawn or any other outreach that we have done corporately as a church. Think about this. We have talked directly. I was thinking back through all of those that I was involved in. We have talked directly with people in our community who don't know Jesus as Savior. And we've had opportunities to usually hand them a New Testament or a gospel tract or invite them to church. But also think about this: our ability to do outreaches like that is directly proportional to how many people we have who are willing to sacrifice the time and the effort needed to put into outreaches like that, to see the gospel spread in our community. And then there's the personal side to evangelism that I was challenged on as well. Paul says in Romans, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. But everything in our culture tells us that we should be ashamed of the gospel. And so we have to constantly preach the gospel to ourselves so that when God does give us that opportunity, not only as a church together, which I think we need to continue and continue to grow in, but personally, as we have opportunity to share the gospel in the network and the community that he has put us in, I want to continue to grow with you to not be ashamed. Every now and then I have somebody tell me, "Boy, I'm sure glad you have the gift of evangelism." And I usually look at them and say, "But I don't. I think pretty firmly that the gifts that God has specifically given me are preaching and teaching and pastoring and encouragement. But I so often struggle with evangelism, especially the one-on-one type when you're talking directly with somebody and trying to figure out how do I weave the gospel into this." But do you know why that gives me hope? Because what it shows me is that I can look back and I can see how God has helped me to grow in that, and how God can help all of us to grow in that as we use that muscle. Because whether or not we believe that we are specifically gifted in evangelism, I have no doubt some people find it a lot easier to do. But whether or not we believe we're specifically gifted, we are all called to be involved in evangelism. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And then later, as we went through the Gospel of John recently, we saw that Jesus is the light of the world. And so what Jesus is saying there is, you are the light of the world as you know me, and I shine through you to the world to share this gospel message. So if we continue to be faithful, continue to grow in proclaiming God's word, responding to God's word, if we have a firm and personal faith that salvation belongs to the Lord, we can accomplish God's purpose for us in our generation. It's easy to get discouraged, right? When you look at what's happening to our world today and to our society and to our greater society and our country, it is so easy to get discouraged and to long for things to be different. But here's how I have found kind of a tension between longing for revival to happen and praying and working to share the gospel, even one person by one person, and yet being content with what God chooses to do. Many of you know I serve on the leadership team for a New England ministry called Small Town Summits, and I've really been helped by our co-founder, who says it like this. He says, "We long for revival more, but we need it less." Do you see what he's saying there? We long for revival more, but we need it less. In other words, our faithfulness is not dependent on how many people we personally see coming to know Jesus. We continue to long to see it more, but we need it less. And that brings us great joy, because then we are able to serve God no matter what we see with our own eyes and be faithful in our own generation and community. One day, every one of us is going to stand before God. And if you know Jesus, think about this. You will not be condemned for your sin. Hallelujah, right? Salvation is all of grace. But also, we have to be reminded sometimes, Scripture also tells us that we will all give an account to God, even as believers who are given free grace and salvation, we will also give an account to God for how we lived. And this week, you know, I was thinking about how we can be encouraged in this and do this as a church. And I had the privilege of praying with a man in our church about his job. And so I not only prayed about his job, that it would be a way for God to provide for his family, but also that it would be a way to glorify God. See, the message of today, as we think about revival, is that we are all called to be involved in God's mission. Some will do that as missionaries. Some will do that as mothers. Some will do that as serve God's mission as real estate agents in our community. Some will do that as CEOs. Some will do that as students. Many are starting school this week and we're praying for you. Some will do that as grandparents. But whatever we find our role to be, and in this season of life, my prayer is that we will trust God that he has put us in this time and place. I'm encouraged by Acts chapter 13, where it says that King David served the purpose of God in his own generation. Do you catch that? He served the purpose of God in his own generation. That's what God has called us to. I looked up the word generation in the Psalms, and 35 times it mentions generations, usually talking about how God is so praiseworthy and so worth knowing and living for, that we are called to live for him and to praise him in our generation, and then to pass that on to the next generation so that we can serve the purpose of God in our own generation. For several years, we did a Christmas party at the Manchester Community Library, and I remember introducing the Bible story a couple of times that told the kids about Jesus coming as a baby to save us. And each time, having kids in that little party who would tell us right out loud as we're starting to talk about why we celebrate Christmas, they'd say, I had no idea that Christmas had anything to do with Jesus. But that day, they heard that Jesus came to rescue them, and that if they would trust in Jesus, that there's a way to heaven. Instead of being judged for their sin, if they will trust in him, that there's good news for them. And as long as there are kids and teenagers and seniors in our community and around the world who have never heard the name of Jesus and who don't know what the gospel is, we cannot ever sit back. And so may the Holy Spirit's fire of revival begin in our hearts. Let's pray for that. God, we come to you this morning just asking, Lord, that you would help us to never be ashamed of proclaiming your word. I'm tempted of that. It's so easy, Lord, to think, boy, this sounds really hard to talk about judgment. And yet, Lord, we know that it's what brings your grace. Just as you told Jonah, this is the message you need to bring. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to never be ashamed of your word, never be ashamed of the full message of your gospel. And then, Lord, because of that, would you continue the work that I see you doing in our church and our community of us responding to your word and then bringing that word out to our community and out to the world. God, I do pray that we would long for revival more, that we would constantly be working for your kingdom, that you'd help us to grow in understanding that that might look like a lot of different things for every one of us in this room. You've called us to different callings, and we can glorify you and live for your kingdom in every one of those ways that you've called us, Lord. But also, Father, I pray that we would need it less, that we would, our faithfulness would not be dependent on the results that we would see, but that we would just have joy in serving you and in knowing you and in serving your purposes in our generation. Lord, as we go to celebrate and remember to pray for the waits today, we pray that you would bless our fellowship time after we sing. And we pray that the gospel would continue to go out around the world and into our community, Lord. Help us to be faithful in that and fervent in that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you stand and sing together? And then we'll have our benediction and some fellowship today. It's good to be with you today and to worship with you. If you have any prayer needs today, maybe God was working in your heart and you just want to pray with somebody before you leave, or maybe you want to know more about what we were just singing about knowing Jesus as your own Savior, We have a prayer team that's right up here in the front right after the service. They'll have name tags that identify them. You can always pray with me as well or contact me during the week if you're not ready to talk quite today. But we don't want to stop the Holy Spirit from working in your heart. So if you need to pray with someone now, you can just come right up to the front afterwards. Well, we're going to go have some fellowship. We're sure thankful for our hospitality team. They've been working so hard to have some special fellowship with the waits today before they leave. So I hope that you can be part of that the rest of until you're ready to go today. It says in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And I would just add, as we know Christ and make him known, may he give you peace. Have a great week.